Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And in this episode of Word Magazine, I want to offer a reaction, some reactions to the recent debate that was held between James White, the apologist from Phoenix, Arizona, and Peter Van Kleek, Jr., who is from Virginia. And their debate over the text of scripture took place in Louisville, Pennsylvania, on Saturday, September the 24th of 2022. At the time of the debate, I was just getting back from a ministry trip. I got back late on a Wednesday evening, and then Friday I was leaving to go to our Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Virginia's annual Keach Conference. And that's where I was on September the 24th of 22. Wonderful conference. But I wasn't able to follow the debate live. I watched it on Sunday evening. And then the next week, I was just kind of catching up with having been away and sort of the same this week. And so I am just now sort of getting caught up. I know I'm coming late to the party because the debate's now been over for 2 weeks, but I figure hopefully it's better late than never for me to offer a few observations. So I'm going to offer these recognizing that my goal isn't to offer anything like a comprehensive review, certainly not an exhaustive review, if that could be done. What I'd like to do is just offer seven observations, seven of my observations about the debate between James White and Peter Van Kleek. So here are the seven observations that I would make. First of all, I felt that there were many aspects of this debate that were not handled in a fair or an even-handled manner, an even-handed manner with respect to the treatment, in particular, of Peter Van Kleek. The event was organized and hosted by persons who obviously had a bias towards James White. It was organized by Chris Arnzen, who is one of his self-proclaimed best buds, best friends. So Peter Van Kleek was sort of like a Daniel going into a lion's den, heading into this debate. The week before the debate itself, James White was hosted at various church meetings, including one at the church that was hosting the debate. Peter, however, it seemed was coming alone into a hostile environment. I mean, James White was treated as here is a famous Greek scholar, even though, as far as I know, he's never published any papers or written any books about Greek or Greek language, Greek grammar. But he's coming in as the vaunted great apologist, and Peter Van Kleek is sort of a minor figure set up to go against the champ. People can watch the champ knock down the chump. But at any rate, so that was one of the things that about this setting that it didn't seem like it was an even playing field for Peter Van Kleek. And it took a lot of courage for him to walk into that type of situation. Also, I thought it was strange that there were two moderators. For the first half of the event, there was the fellow who was the attorney from the historicalbiblesociety.org, who obviously is a friend also and a supporter of Chris Arnzen and probably of James White also. So he's moderating the first half of the debate, has to leave to go somewhere else. Why didn't he just say, you know, since I have to leave midway through, let's let somebody else moderate the entire debate? So that there's proper continuity. So he leaves at halftime, and then the second moderator comes on board, who's the host pastor of the church. And as it turns out, he apparently hasn't had any experience in such debate moderation, and that sort of showed through. But anyways, it was problematic that there were two moderators. At the very beginning of the debate, the first moderator, the attorney, read out the wrong debate topic. He read out apparently an earlier draft of the debate topic instead of the topic that was agreed upon, which was the TR is equal to the New Testament autographs. And so that sort of set things off. Chris Arnzen had to come up and correct that. So it kind of got started off in a wrong-headed kind of way. Then the second moderator tried to ask Peter Van Cleek a question at the end of James White's first cross-examination period. And of course, that was completely inappropriate. A moderator should never be asking questions directly of the participants in a debate. And thankfully, Peter Van Cleek did push back against that, protested against that, and sort of nipped that in the bud. And the fellow said, "Oh, I feel so terrible about this." He should. He really crossed a boundary there. The second moderator also seemed confused at the end of the debate, towards the end, as to who was supposed to begin the second round of cross-examination. And then at the very end of the debate, he introduced a question and answer time, and it seemed like neither James White nor Peter Van Cleek expected this or knew how it was supposed to be formatted. So there were a lot of problems with the debate decorum, I guess we could say. But I think the most egregious thing of all, particularly for the moderator in the second half, since he was there for the cross-examination period, the most egregious thing was he did not intervene in the cross-examination period during, in particular, Peter Van Cleek's second round of cross-examination, and instruct James White that he had to answer the questions that were being posed to him. James White essentially sort of usurped the role of the moderator, sort of held court and refused to answer the questions. He told Peter Van Cleek, "Can we get some serious questions?" and implied that he was insulting the audience. Instead of answering the questions that were being posed, he kept saying, "Asked and answered, asked and answered," when in fact he had not answered the questions. And I think I and other people could see that Peter Van Cleek was following a line of argumentation. He was asking questions about, well, the assured results of scholarship are different on different historical matters. Are you suggesting those sorts of things should be noted in the text alongside things related to manuscripts? It was a perfectly logical line of argument. And I think James White knew that. He didn't want to answer the questions because he knew that it put his position in a negative light. And so he just refused to cooperate. What if Peter Van Cleek had done that with James White's line of questioning? The moderator should have intervened and said, "I'm sorry, Mr. White, you must answer these questions. You may not like them. You may think they're ridiculous, but it's not your time. And you're not the moderator. You're a participant. You need to answer the questions." So again, I think it was unfair. Then I noticed on Peter Van Cleek's blog, in the aftermath of the debate, he noted that the organizer, Chris Arnson, refused to help him in any way, to provide for his housing, to provide for his travel expenses. And my guess is that there was some provision for the needs of James White, his friend, but he wouldn't even apparently make the effort to try to find someone to host Peter Van Cleek, because he said, according to Peter Van Cleek, that no one in any of the churches agreed with his position, so he couldn't find anyone who would want to host him. Would they not extend Christian hospitality to someone, even if they have a different view from them on scripture? I mean, I thought that we're supposed to be the meanies, right? Just ask Matthew Eberhard. We're supposed to be the meanies. So it seems like actually that can go around to everyone. So it seems like Peter Van Cleek was treated quite unfairly. Second of seven observations. Peter Van Cleek began his opening statement in the debate, I think, with a very generous and charitable overture towards James White and towards those who hold to the modern critical text. He said in the opening to his opening statement, he said, "I think the gospel is found in the Nestle-Aland 28th edition and in translations made from it." I mean, that was a very charitable olive branch that was being extended from the beginning to people who hold to the modern critical text. Furthermore, he called James White, quote, "a brother in Christ," end quote. And he expressed appreciation for James White's efforts to further Christ's kingdom. If you watch the debate, though, you know that none of these gracious and charitable remarks were either acknowledged by James White, nor were they reciprocated by him within the debate. Now, I understand, I think, in part why Peter Van Cleek did this at the beginning of the debate, because he was making the point that this was a discussion or a debate that was taking part among fellow Christians. And such an encounter requires a different approach than if one were having this debate or conversation with unbelievers. So he was trying to establish the common ground, the framework that he had to have this conversation with James White, but none of that was reciprocated. There was no charitableness, no expression of, "Hey, I know you're a brother in Christ, and you have a different view from me, and I know you're preaching the gospel just as much as I am from my modern critical text." None of that was expressed. Third observation, I think simply on technical forensic grounds, Peter Van Cleek clearly won this debate. And he was right to point that out in his closing statement. It wasn't an act of hubris. It was simply making clear what was obvious, I think, to anyone, any reasonable person who listened to the debate and was evaluating it on technical forensic grounds. When I was in high school, my high school had a very strong and developed speech and debate program. And we were involved with the NFL, not the National Football League, but the National Forensic League. And so when I was in high school, I was involved in what was called two-man debate. And I did this my junior and senior years of high school, traveled to various tournaments at colleges, universities all over the state of North Carolina, even some out of state. And I know that in those type of debates, a lot of it is evaluated or judged based on your ability cogently to acknowledge and respond to all, that's capital ALL, all of your opponent's arguments. And the person who is defending the topic has the privilege of sort of setting the agenda for what will primarily be discussed. Since Peter Van Cleek was defending the topic, he was allowed to set the agenda for how that topic was going to be defended in his opening statement. And in his opening statement, he put forward three clear arguments. Now, you might not like his arguments, you might not agree with his arguments. They're not arguments that I don't think, at least the third one, that I personally would have put forward in such a debate. But it's his prerogative as the person defending the topic to sort of set the agenda for the debate. James White, in order to win the debate, was compelled to give some kind of direct response to his arguments. And he, in my opinion, failed to do that. So here were Peter Van Cleek's three arguments. First of all, he said God's word describes itself in autographic terms. God's word describes itself, for example, using terms from scripture as holy, as pure, as true. And it does not, on the other hand, he said, scripture does not describe itself as merely sufficiently reliable or adequate. And so Peter Van Cleek, in that first point, was challenging James White to offer what we could call a biblical argument for his bibliology. Where in the scriptures do you have a defense for your modern critical approach to the Bible? His second argument was that because God's word regards itself in these autographic terms, the Protestant reformers and the Protestant Orthodox regarded the Textus Receptus, the received text of the Greek New Testament, as equal to the autographs. And in order to support this, Van Cleek offered a definition of the word Textus Receptus from the renowned Reformed historian Richard Muller, from his Dictionary of Theological Terms, Latin and Greek Theological Terms. And Peter van Cleek was making the argument, his second point is that this view that the TR is equal to the autographs was in fact the traditional Protestant view. And so he was challenging James White, show me that this was not the view, the classic Protestant view. His third argument again is one more the one that personally I would not have made, but Peter van Cleek can make his take his own approach. And he's going to take a more philosophical, logical type of approach based on classical logic, I guess. And he argued for the TR as being equivalent to the autographs based on probability, based on probability. To prove this, he appealed to two types of arguments. First of all, he made reference to the Oxford philosopher Richard Swinburne in his arguments for the historicity of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his appeal to three kinds of evidence: posterior historical evidence, background evidence, and prior historical evidence. And then, secondly, to argue for the probability, the high probability that the TR is equivalent to the autograph, he appealed to an application of a theorem that is called Bayes' theorem. Now, again, one might not like these arguments, one might not agree with this approach. Honestly, I had never heard of Swinburne's argument about the resurrection, nor had I heard of Bayes' theorem. I recently posted to my blog a couple of YouTube videos. First of all, was a lecture by Swinburne, over 50-minute lecture by Swinburne, which is very interesting on his logical argument for the probability of the resurrection of Christ, which I'd never heard of. Very interesting. And also, I put up on my blog a link to a YouTube video giving a simplified explanation for Bayes' theorem. Again, maybe like me, you hadn't heard of these things. Maybe James White had never heard of these things, but it was still his duty, technically, forensically, to respond to these, even if it was to say, you know, I haven't heard of these. I don't think that I wasn't prepared for this, and so I can't give a direct answer to it. But he might have said, you know, he might have just given, you know, an intuitive response. Well, you know, it's inappropriate to apply these arguments for the resurrection to the argument for scripture, or with Bayes' theorem. Well, you know, you've made a subjective decision about these numerical figures to plug into the equation, and someone might disagree and suggest that your decision about these numbers is arbitrary. He could have offered at least some kind of response. Instead, he just, you know, wave of the hand, dismissed it. I'm not going to deal with this. This is too complicated. And so that doesn't win on technical grounds the debate. But I don't think he was really interested in winning the debate on technical grounds, because he was simply playing to the audience. He was playing to his followers, to people who already agree with him. I'm not sure he really convinced anyone who didn't agree with him. That really wasn't probably his purpose in the debate. And I think probably Peter van Cleek had a much more earnest desire for the truth, and an earnest desire to test logical proofs related to probability to the authenticity of the TR as the autograph. In James White's opening statement, he essentially tried to reframe the debate topic, declaring that this was really a debate, as he put it, about the future of Reformed apologetics. Many of the people that I've talked to after the debate, not and granted, they're people who are friends of mine and have a similar viewpoint to mine, but most people were agreed that they were surprised that James White did not seem very prepared for this debate. I think many people thought he was going to be more prepared because he had performed so poorly in the debate that I had with him over the ending of Mark and Ephesians 3:9. And maybe he wanted to, you know, he picked up this debate because he wanted to, revisit the topic and do a better job. But it seems like he was just rehearsing a lot of the same material we've heard from him before, sort of his stump speech material on text. He was even using PowerPoints, old PowerPoints with spelling errors in them and factual errors in them that he hadn't corrected from past presentations. So it was a bit surprising that he didn't, come up with some new material for this debate. What were some of the things that he said? They're sort of his stump speech. Things like TR advocates have no apologetic. He wants to know what the apostles wrote, as if we don't want to know what the apostles wrote. The reformers didn't have the papyri, even though the discovery of the papyri has had little to no impact on the current state of the modern critical text. Erasmus was a Catholic. Everyone was a Catholic in Western Europe in 1516. It was the Reformation doesn't begin till Luther's 95 Theses on October 31, 1517. Erasmus back translated the ending of Revelation. Show me some primary evidence for that. You picked that up in secondary scholarly literature. Show me some primary evidence. Show me where Erasmus wrote about that in his annotations. We've given, laid the gauntlet down, show us the evidence, and he doesn't do that. He just keeps repeating the same secondary evidence he's read from other scholars like Metzger. TR advocates commit a category error in saying that text and canon are interrelated. And I'll maybe talk about that a little bit later. So it was just basically some of the same old things. I think Peter Van Cleek was exactly right to say this is just the old material. There's really nothing new that's being presented. And again, he didn't really ever, I think, address the debate topic. Show us why the TR is not the autograph. And even Peter Van Cleek was pushing him to say, well, are you saying that the NA28 is the autograph? If you think the TR isn't, what's your alternative? And that was never really provided. Now, we can't blame him, James White, for not responding to Peter Van Cleek's three arguments in James White's opening statement, because he hadn't, in his preparation for his opening statement, he hadn't yet heard the three arguments. We would have expected his response to the three arguments to come not in his opening statement, but in his rebuttals. And that was where he really dropped Peter Van Cleek's three main arguments. When I did debate in high school, we talked about arguments being pulled through. It means if you put an argument out in the beginning and your opponent didn't respond to it, we would often address the judge and say, my opponent didn't respond to argument C, therefore it must be pulled through to my side. And there were those three, all three arguments, I think, could be compellingly argued to necessarily be pulled through to the side of Peter Van Cleek. Again, judging the debate on a technical level. And again, a lot of people don't judge it that way. And no matter how James White performs, his fanboys are going to say, he won. Yay. Let's celebrate. He won again. But, anyways, so just on a technical level, though, I think clearly Peter Van Cleek won. Fourth of seven observations. Even though Peter Van Cleek was not attempting to make basically an empirical defense for the TR as the autograph, but a more, he was trying to make a more philosophical or theological defense of it. He did, I think, offer some meaningful rejoinders to James White's almost entirely evidential-based arguments against the authenticity of the TR. So he responded, Peter Van Cleek did, to James White's statement that early Christians did not have the TR, which, by the way, is an anachronistic claim. The TR is a printed edition. Of course, people in the first, second, third century didn't have a printed edition of the TR. But Peter Van Cleek made a valid point that, as modern scholars say, no two manuscripts of the extant manuscripts of the Greek New Testament are the same. And so I might have wished that Peter would have pressed a little further and said, can you show me any early church father who had the Nestle on 28th edition? If you're going to ask a silly, anachronistic question like who in the first century had the TR, who in the first century had the Nestle on 28th edition, or the majority text, which wasn't printed until the 1980s. So that he gave a response, but may have responded a bit further. Peter Van Cleek also showed that James White's claim that we have more access to the manuscripts than anyone has ever had before is a completely non-verifiable claim. You can't appeal to the fact that we have the internet. You don't know how many manuscripts were available to someone like Origen, to Pamphilus in the library that they had in Caesarea. So to claim that you have more access because you have 5,000 manuscripts, many of which are just scraps and pieces than anyone has ever had before, is a completely non-verifiable claim. And as Peter Van Cleek said, everything we now possess is not everything we've ever had. And so he made a good point there. He rightly pointed out that James White's position is naturalistic and has no significant emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit in discerning the text of Scripture. He also, Van Cleek, I think, rightly pointed out that it is not a category error to say that canon and text should be considered together. They are both in the category of bibliology. And so James White is, he'll call anything a category error. He doesn't know what the term means. A category error is when you say, the temperature today is blue. Those are two different categories. To talk about the canon of Scripture and the text of Scripture, those are related issues. They're not in different categories. They're both under the category of what is the Bible, what is the Scriptures. And so I'm so glad that Peter Van Cleek pushed back, and James White just keeps repeating it, even though people correct him. He just keeps saying it. Maybe if he keeps saying or says it louder, or says it, with more of an air of authority, maybe people will just keep accepting it. And sadly, it seems like that works for him. Peter Van Cleek also pointed to some of the many cracks and inconsistencies in those who continue to embrace modern textual criticism, including the fact that the goal of modern textual criticism has shifted from finding the original to merely finding the initial text. It has also shifted in that in past generations, they talked about text families. And now, basically, they say that whole scheme or idea was wrong. He also correctly pointed out that in the past, the Westcott Hort in particular saw the Byzantine texts as being secondary and spurious. And now, with the CBGM, they're saying that many of the Byzantine readings are primary and the earliest that we have. And he did a good job of just here and there pointing out their problems and inconsistencies with the modern critical text. I also thought he offered a very compelling closing in his rebuttal when he said that according to James White, my problem is I just don't doubt my Bible enough. And I think that resonates with a lot of us who've interacted with evangelicals who embrace the modern critical text. We just don't doubt the scriptures enough. If we would just doubt the scriptures a little bit more, then they could approve of us. A fifth point of seven. I thought one of the highlights of the debate was Peter Van Cleek's challenging James White during his cross-examination of relating to the fact that James White cannot point still to a single verse in the Bible that might not be subject to change based on new manuscript discoveries or new algorithms that come out of Munster. I pressed him on that point in my debate with him on Ephesians 3:9 and on the ending of Mark. And Peter Van Cleek made reference to that and pushed James White once again. I'm going to try this. I'm going to play just a little clip, if I can, from the debate. And James White, he sort of is, I see he's sort of nuancing his answer a little bit more because I think he saw that in the debate with me that his response sort of went over with a thud, and it was sort of exposed that really he doesn't have a stable text at all. He thinks any text in the Bible is up for grabs. It could change based on new manuscript discoveries. And he tried to scale that back a little bit. And he tried to say, well, it's there either in the text or in the apparatus of the NA28. But anyways, let me see if I can just play here a little bit of that debate that I can share the screen. There we go. I'm not sure what this audio is going to sound like. When I've tried to do this before on Zoom, it sometimes doesn't work very well. So I hope that you can hear this clearly. And I'm just going to play a really short clip here of in the cross-examination when Peter Van Kleek was pressing James White on an ever-changing text. So here we go.
The rest of it really doesn't make any sense. Yeah, so I guess I'm just not going to get my questions answered tonight. So Dr. Riddle asked you this question before. He gave a similar answer. And so I guess I'm pressing you on it again. This is an opportunity, someone who has a doctor's degree, to answer the question whether or not there's a single verse of the Bible that you would not be willing to change if there were evidence to change it. This is a simple question that could be answered by someone with master's degrees, 170-some mediated debates. Like, I think that this could be something you could answer. So is that a yes or a no?
Out of respect for the audience, asked and answered. I have already answered the question. You are assuming things that are not in evidence. Provide things that are in evidence. We can have meaningful conversation. Okay.
So again, yeah, asked and answered. So once again, James White is unwilling and unable to point to a single verse in the New Testament that he says he's completely certain of it. There's no verse for James White in the entire New Testament that is not open to being changed based on manuscript discoveries. Now, again, he tried to scale this back a bit in this argument, but if you go to the very end of the debate, let me try this if I can. This is going to be at the 3:18:35 or so mark, if I can find it. I thought it was very interesting what he said right at the end of the debate, where he had a sort of an unguarded moment and let his true views come through. So let's listen to this.
The TR, the TBC TR. And so it's an act of sanctification through time, like every other Christian act of sanctification.
Okay. Dr. Weick, this is with the work done by textual criticism, why has scholarship not been able to identify each faithful and correct word of each individual text of scripture?
Well, again, I want to emphasize, I believe very firmly in the tenacity of the New Testament text. And so I believe that all the original readings continue to exist and God has preserved them. The question is, why are there still some that are difficult readings? Well, because they're very challenging readings and we only have so much material to draw from. But there can be further findings that could help clarify things in the future. But you just need to understand something.
There can be further findings that will help to clarify things in the future. Well, really what he's saying by that is that any verse in the Bible could change based on future discoveries that are preserved. So I think that Peter Van Kleek did a great job of pushing him on that. My sixth of seven observations. I thought it was really striking also in James White's cross-examination of Peter Van Kleek. It was striking how James White began to mock and pillory and attempt to diminish and make fun of what I would think of as the spiritual aspects of the classic Protestant approach to scripture. And that is the classic Protestant view sees a role for the Holy Spirit in giving illumination and giving recognition to the reader of what is the authentic text of the Word of God. And James Wright mocked that. What are you going to do? Pray about the Bible? Pray. You think you're going to pray about it? And, comparing Christians to Mormons who have the burning in the bosom and so forth. And so I wanted to reflect on that a little bit. And let me play one more segment. Let's see if I can find it again. Let me bring the video back up. And this is about the 2 hour and 18 minute mark, if I can find it. 2 hours and 18. Let me see if I can get it a little bit closer. Yeah, let's just try it there. So I'm just going to listen to a little bit of what he has to say. First, mocking prayer. And then I thought it was interesting. He suggests that this view, a spiritual view of discerning the text of the New Testament, requiring the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that this was a view that's completely alien to the teaching of John Calvin and his institutes. So let me, let's just play a minute or two of this to get a flavor for what James White was saying about the foolishness of praying over the scriptures.
When you are saying that this is what we must follow, and we ask you, where did this come from? And your answer is, we pray about it. Is that how you answer? Have you prayed about every variant in the New Testament? Have you? The answer to the question is just to tell you that this is how belief works. Like, I can't even believe I have to defend this. Like, I'm in a group of Christians trying to say, hey, you know how you believe in your Bible? Like, you believe in everything else. You know how you believe in a reading in your Bible? Like, you believe in everything else. And now I have to defend that, though. Like, it's like, no, that's incorrect. You can't believe in the Bible like you believe in everything else, because the Bible is just so different because, you know, we have manuscripts.
Like, so when I ask a Mormon, when a Mormon missionary says, I prayed about the Book of Mormon, and the Holy Spirit testified to me that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, how would you respond? Because you just told us the only way we can know the Bible's Word of God is by praying about it.
I would respond like a good presuppositionalist and say, you don't serve the living and true God, and you don't believe in the authority of the Word of God. Therefore, you're wrong. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's something weird.
That's nice. And he's going to respond by saying, well, you've got a different Holy Spirit, and that's really weird. So are you seriously suggesting that are you seriously suggesting that John Calvin taught us to pray over differences in manuscripts? Can you give me a single place in the voluminous writings of the Reformer of Geneva, where he taught us to pray to determine when the Greek manuscripts differed from the Latin Vulgate, for example?
All right, I'm going to stop it right there. So we've heard the mocking. What are you going to do? Just tell us to pray over it? And, you know, can you find any place in the voluminous writings of John Calvin where he urges prayer, seeking the illumination of the Holy Spirit? And I want to pull up a PowerPoint that I put together. Hopefully I can find it pretty quickly, of a few responses to this. Let's see if I can get this PowerPoint to show. There we go. I just went back in response to this mocking of prayer, mocking of the role of the Holy Spirit, saying that this isn't part of the Protestant tradition of bibliology, interpreting the scriptures. And so I just want to offer, look back at some of the Protestant writings on this. So let's begin. I want to just have something from Calvin. This is from John Calvin's Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 6, Section 5. And Calvin said the following. He said, let this point therefore stand, that those whom the Holy Spirit has inwardly taught truly rest upon Scripture, and that Scripture is indeed self-authenticated, using the Greek term autopiston here in the accusative. Hence, it is not right to subject it to proof and reasoning, and the certainty it deserves with us, it attains by the testimony of the Spirit. So Scripture is autopistos, or autopiston. I'm not sure if it actually if that autopiston there is meant to be an accusative or if it's a neuter nominative. But anyways, scripture is self-authenticating. And this comes through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. He continues, for even if it wins reverence for itself by its own majesty, it seriously affects us only when it is sealed upon our hearts through the Spirit. Therefore, illumined by his power, we believe neither by our own nor by anyone else's judgment that scripture is from God, but above human judgment, we affirm with utter certainty, just as if we were gazing upon the majesty of God himself, that it has flowed to us from the very mouth of God by the ministry of men. Let me ask you this, take aside from Calvin's quotation here. Do you find modern evangelicals saying, when I read the NA28, I affirm it with utter certainty, as if I'm gazing upon the majesty of God himself, as if the words are flowing from the mouth of God by the ministry of men? He continues, we seek no proofs, no mark of genuineness upon which our judgment may lean, but we subject our judgment and wit to it as a thing far beyond any guesswork. This we do not as persons accustomed to seize upon some unknown thing, which under closer scrutiny displeases them, but fully conscious that we hold the infallible truth. Now, he also addresses Mormons, even though the Mormons didn't exist when Calvin wrote the Institutes. He addresses those who would rely upon mystical or extra-biblical. That's not what he's talking about when he talks about the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So he adds here at the end, and I've added the bold here in the quotation, nor do we do this as those miserable men who habitually bind over their minds to the thraldom of superstition. But we feel that the undoubted power of his divine majesty lives and breathes there. By this power, we are drawn and inflamed knowingly and wittingly to obey him, yet also more vitally and more effectively than mere human knowing. One's confidence in the scriptures is not a matter of one's mere human knowing. It is a matter of the illumination of the Holy Spirit. That's the classic Protestant view that James White, supposed Reformed apologist, is ridiculing and mocking. Let's look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1 on the doctrine of scripture. We often talk about chapter 1, paragraph 8, but we also need to pay attention to chapter 1 and paragraph 5. Where the framers of the confession wrote, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter and the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Yet, now this is the part we need to pay attention to. Yet, notwithstanding all those other things about scripture, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. And he's not talking here just about, the framers are not talking just about the doctrines. They're talking about the very words of scripture, that it is the inward work of the Holy Spirit that convinces us that this is the word of God and bears witness with us in our hearts to its truth. And then I want to look at John Owen, one of my favorites. His bibliology is something that we have to look at. Such an important writer. He was a Congregationalist, but he was beloved of the early Particular Baptists. In his work, The Reason of Faith, you can find this in his collected works, volume 4, he says the following. The work of the Holy Ghost unto this purpose consists in the saving illumination of the mind, and the effect of it is a supernatural light whereby the mind is renewed. And he says, see Romans 12, 2, Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, also Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. He says, it is called a, quote, heart to understand, eyes to see, ears to hear, end quote, from Deuteronomy 24, 4. He says, it is the, I may have gotten that notation wrong there, so you'll have to check it. I'll check it and try to correct it when I put this up online. He continues, the, quote, opening of the eyes of our understanding, end quote, Ephesians 1, 18, the giving of an understanding from 1 John 5, 20. Hereby, we are enabled to discern the evidences of the divine original and authority of the scripture that are in itself, as well as assent unto the truth contained in it. You need to read the context of this, because he's talking in this article or booklet, The Reason of Faith, about the jots and tittles. Earlier, he quoted Matthew 5:18. How do we know what the word of God is? And here he's continuing that thought, and what he's saying is it comes by converted persons who have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and this Holy Spirit gives them illumination to be able to discern what is the truth. Again, not just the doctrines, but the divine original. What is the original? What is the autograph? And he says, and without it, meaning the Spirit, we cannot do so, for, quote, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. He continues that there is a divine and heavenly excellency in the scripture cannot be denied by any who on any grounds or motive, whatever, do own its divine original. I think it means do not own its divine original. But these we cannot discern, be they in themselves never so illustrious, without the effectual communication of the light mentioned unto our minds, that is, without divine supernatural illumination. We cannot discern what the Bible, what the words of the Bible are, the true words of the Bible are, the pure words are, without divine supernatural illumination. And let me just go on to one more quotation from John Owen. This is also from The Reason of Faith, from his collected works, volume 4. And this is on a couple of pages later, on page 59. He's going to address, again, the same thing as Calvin did. He's going to address, well, if you're saying it's a matter of a spiritual experience of the work of the Holy Spirit in illumination, does this make you vulnerable to the charge of being simply an enthusiast, a Quaker, or something like that? He says, but as a pretense hereof hath been abused, as we shall see afterwards, so the pleading of it is liable to be mistaken. For some are ready to apprehend that this is a retreat unto a spirit of revelation. This retreat unto a spirit of revelation is but a pretense to discard all rational arguments and to introduce enthusiasm into their room. He anticipates people like James White, who say, well, you're just being a Mormon. You're just trying to introduce enthusiasm into the room of proper discernment of the scriptures. He continues, now, although the charge be grievous, yet because it is groundless, we must not forego what the scripture plainly affirms and instructs us in, thereby to avoid it. Scripture testimonies may be expounded according to the analogy of faith. And that's the difference between a Christian and a Mormon. The Christian has the illumination of the Holy Spirit, but he also applies his experience to the analogy of faith. He continues, but denied or despised, seem they never so contrary unto our apprehension of things, they must not be. Some, I confess, seem to disregard both the objective work of the Holy Spirit in this matter, whereof we shall treat afterwards, and his subjective work also in our minds, that all things may be reduced unto sense and reason. He's talking about James White. You want to reduce everything to sense and reason and forget about the objective work of the Holy Spirit and its work upon our minds. He continues, but we must grant that a spirit of wisdom and revelation to open the eyes of our understanding is needful to enable us to believe the scripture to be the word of God in due manner, or forego the gospel. And listen to this last sentence. And our duty is to pray continually for that spirit if we intend to be established in the faith thereof. So do you get this? What was John Owen saying? James White asked, are you saying we need to pray over the scriptures? And do you know what John Owen would answer? Well, of course we do. Yes, we do need to pray over the scriptures. And we do need the illumination of the Holy Spirit in order to know what the word of God is. Seventh of these seven points, again, not exhaustive, but seven observations on the debate between James White and Peter Van Cleek. I would just make the observation that Peter Van Cleek took his own unique approach to this debate, and he chose to argue, I think, more on philosophical grounds than on evidential grounds, and I can understand why he did that, because I think in the end, it's not a matter of the evidences, but it's a matter of a theological approach. However, I don't think we ought to exclude, I don't think Peter does either, evidential arguments. I think if I could have offered some pushback to James White in the debate at a few points, I would have offered maybe some evidential arguments in favor of the TR or challenging his rejection of the TR. So let me just give you a couple of examples. It was probably came off, at least for the audience, as the most effective point for James White when he said, can you show me anyone in the first century who used the TR, the second century, the third century? And Peter gave a response, you know, he clearly gave yes and no's, not ask and answer. He said, no, I can't. But he made a great point. You know, there are some scholars say you can't find any quotations from the first six chapters of Mark in the early manuscript evidence. Does that mean they didn't exist and people didn't have access to them? No. I would challenge that, actually, because Irenaeus of Lyon quotes the first chapter of Mark. It's the earliest citation of Mark. So he's citing it in the year 180. But what I would have said back to that, if I had been in the debate and I thought of it, and who knows, in the moment, I might not have thought of it either. I would have said, you want somebody who used the TR in the first century or the second century, let's say? Well, how about Irenaeus of Lyon in his Against Heresies? He cites the beginning of Mark and the ending of Mark. And since the traditional ending of Mark, Mark 16, 9 through 20, is part of the Textus Receptus, has double brackets around it in the modern critical text, which indicates that it's not part of the original, but has some historical significance. We believe it's original. And yes, Irenaeus of Lyon used it in the second century. So there is someone in the second century who made use of the TR. We could also cite Irenaeus of Lyon, who quotes Luke 23, 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, a passage that James White denies the authenticity of. There's somebody in the first century who's quoting the TR. Of course, it's anachronistic. There was no printed TR. What we're saying is there were manuscripts that were in existence that supported the TR because God kept his word pure in all ages, even if some of those aren't extant today. Still, God kept his word pure in all ages. God provided for his people in those times. James White did this a very similar thing with Ephesians 3:9. Again, he kind of provides no new material. He just probably took his notes from his debate with me on Ephesians 3:9. And I think Peter could have pushed back and said, well, let's talk about Ephesians 3:9. How many manuscript witnesses do we have to Ephesians 3:9 in the first 1,000 years of Christianity? We have only a handful. We have lost far more than we ever had. And are you going to make your judgment based on this small sampling that we have? And in addition, you might say, as I did in the debate, there is some evidence that Tertullian of Carthage cited the traditional reading, the Fellowship of the Mystery, in his work Against Marcion. And so that would have been very early. So we could push back a bit more with some of the evidential arguments. All in all, let me just close up by saying as I did already. I think Peter Van Cleek definitely prevailed in this debate. I think it's a shame that James White didn't respond to his opening three questions. And I think especially the first two. We're still waiting on our side for evangelicals who've embraced the modern critical text to provide for us a Bible-based, a biblical-based justification for their bibliology. Where in the Bible do we see evidence that the Bible is not pure and holy and true, but it is only sufficiently, adequately holy, adequately pure, if not wholly pure? And we're also still waiting for those, particularly confessional Reformed people, who have embraced the modern critical text to respond to our suggestion that confessional bibliology is actually a retrieval of the classic Reformed and Protestant Orthodox method of approaching the scriptures. We certainly did not get responses to that from James White in this debate. And again, on a technical basis, that's why James White definitely lost this debate, no matter how he may have played on a popular level to basically those who are already convinced of his position as fanboys who were listening. Well, I hope that this provisional review response or summation of some of my reactions to this debate has been helpful and edifying to those who are listening. And I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next issue of Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.